3, Philippians chapter 3. It's a great, great privilege, despite the weakness of the human messengers. It's a great privilege for us to have God's Word together. This morning we'll read verses 7 through 11 of chapter 3 in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Stand with me. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, and that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. May God bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. This morning, I just want to look at one phrase in verse 10, the power of His resurrection, and what comes immediately in front of it, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Remember that what governs the thought flow in this section is gain and loss. Gain and loss. Paul said, I had a life in the past. I did all these things. I was all these things. Now I realize it was all about me. I thought it was gain, but it was all a colossal loss. Why? Paul read a book in the middle of his life. He found a new guru. He had a midlife crisis. No, it's at the end of verse 7, on account of Christ. The Lord Jesus entered the apostle's life, revealed His glory to him in salvation. And so whereas Paul used to count all of these human things, his birth, his position, his religiosity, his works before men, he used to count all of those things gained, but now he saw they were rubbish, and it was Christ that taught him that. And then he begins in verse 8 to talk about gaining Christ. And at the end of verse 8, that I may gain Him, that He may be my life, my aim, my joy, my treasure. And he unfolds that. Verse 9, which we looked at last week, to be found in Him, has to do here at least with the concept of justifying righteousness. Because what Paul gained in Christ first and foundationally was that I'm done with do-it-yourself righteousness, because there's not any. And I was the high point on the pyramid of human works and righteousness when he saw Jesus. And when he understood the gospel, that all came tumbling down. Yet he has righteousness as you do if you're a believer in Jesus this morning. You have a righteousness that will stand before God. You have a righteousness that is impeccable, no blame, no spot, no charge to answer for. It is a righteousness that is by the faith of Jesus. And remember there in verse 9, twice faith is mentioned. Because faith is not clicking our heels together like Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz and conjuring up enough wishful thinking. Faith is when we forget our heels and we forget our hands and we forget ourselves, because there is nothing in us to give us righteousness. Faith looks away from self and it looks to what God has provided in His Son. So that one of the first great gains that we receive in Christ, and we had a Reformation restoring this understanding to the church, the Pauline understanding. One of those first gains and the foundational hinge upon which everything else turns is that God has made us right with God. God in His Son has cleansed us by His wounds and made us righteousness by the obedience that He provides. And we are just. We are righteous before Him. We are found now in Christ, not found out in ourselves as being frauds, but found out in Christ as being righteous. But that's only the foundational gain. That's not the only gain there is. He mentioned several more in verse 10. Three in particular under kind of a new, but I think it's probably parallel, that I may know him. He mentions three things that we gain also in Christ: the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and then in verse 11, the resurrection from the dead. He almost gives us a little systematic theology as we go through here. But this morning, I just want to look at the power of his resurrection. But first, be very careful and diligent about what it means to know Christ. This is very important. John 17:4. I hope everybody knows that verse. If not, memorize it this afternoon. For this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Peter ends his second letter, 2 Peter 3, verse 18, maybe very near the end of his life. Do you remember what he said? But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Know that I may know him. He said in verse 9, that I may be found in him. He said at the end of verse 8, that I may gain him. This is not a feeling. This is not an experience, one-time thing. This is not a set of facts. It's not a systematic theology. Remember this first about knowing Christ. He is the Son of the living God, a living person. And therefore, we can know him, walk with him, talk with him, have his power, his word in our lives. Ours is not a dead museum faith. Ours is to know a living person. It's vital to know him. Don't forget this. If you leave here this morning and you don't know Christ and you get hit by a car on 20, which I saw last week, and you die, you'll go to hell. Because to know Christ is eternal life. You have to know him. It's vital for you to know him as what? Well, I had this experience 6 years ago when I was at a Christian concert. No, that was an experience you had with your feelings. Okay, to know Christ is different. To know him is to know him as my righteousness. To know him as my life. That I may know him, it's vital. It's a walk. It's not just once for all. That's why we can grow in the knowledge of Christ. Remember, Jesus is the master. He is not going to be mastered. There's no one on earth. Paul will say in verse 13 and 14, I've not apprehended. I'm stretching for that goal. I'm not there yet. I haven't arrived. So it's a walk. So don't think, well, you know, there's no hope for me. Just start. Say, Lord Jesus, reveal yourself to me. Show me my own sin. Show me that you're my righteousness. And then, as we'll see in a minute, show me the power of your righteousness. So knowing Christ is to know a living person. It's vital for you to know him because he is eternal life. It's a walk, so knowing him is not static. And here we see that knowing him, listen, implies participation in his work, because it's knowing him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings. Knowing Jesus is not, let me use my creative imagination and I'll imagine a Jesus that can be my guru and that will be mean something to me. No, that's not what it is to know Christ. That's how we get cults, okay? That's how we get false teachers run amok in the church. To know Christ is always tethered to historical works of salvation that are revealed in the gospel. It's not to be tethered to my feelings about Jesus or tethered to what I think he's doing in my life at this time. Those things are great. But to know him in this biblical fundamental sense requires that we know him in what he has done and in who he is, as we'll see with each of these three things. And so therefore, there's commonality that we have as we all pursue this knowledge together. What is his resurrection? What does it mean? Where's the power in it? Do I know this power in my life? The fellowship of his sufferings? we partake of the sufferings of Christ? Well, we can go to the Gospels and read what his sufferings were. We go to Paul's epistles and Peter's epistles, and we learn what it means to share in some way, to be conformed to his death. Now, I'm digging a little bit in the idea of knowing, because I think a lot of times, and particularly in the United States, and particularly with the technology we have, and our young people too, well, I know Jesus. Well, how do you know that I know? Well, he died on the cross for my sins. That's it? You equate that with, I mean, that, yes, we need to know that. But see, that can create a very smug, one-sided, almost arrogant, almost, well, yeah, I've got my get-out-of-hell-free card right here, and I just need to appeal to it anytime anybody puts me in doubt, and I'm good to go. But notice for the Christian disciple, this is a vital, walking participation in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. I would just add one other idea here to loving. To know him is to love him. In the Bible, know has got a wide semantic range. You know, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. That doesn't mean that he intellectually apprehended her and she conceived, okay? There's a real personal, as we've learned here with all of these words in Philippians 3, that I may gain him, that I may be found in him, participative. Here that I may partake of his sufferings, that I may know him. So to know Christ is to love him. Now let's talk this morning about this first thing that modifies knowing him, the power of his resurrection. Most Greek grammarians take this as these three things that follow as not exhaustive, but three fundamental works of Christ that we participate in and know him in. And the first is the power of his resurrection. Turn with me to Romans 6. This is vital. This is basic biblical teaching. I think it's something we often overlook, and I would just humbly bring this to myself and to you this morning to consider. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So let's first say Christ's resurrection raises us. Christ's resurrection raises us. Do you see this picture of the unity between Christ and us? So that what Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection meant for him, it means for us. What did his death on the cross mean? Well, it means he died to the power of sin. He became our surety and our substitute so that he paid the penalty and received the judgment that were not just generically for sin, but specifically for all of the sins, for all of God's people, for all time. They laid him in a tomb. They laid him in the tomb. Jesus Christ had paid the full wages for sin. Remember why men die. Death is not a part of living. Death is not natural. Death is not passing to the great fishing pond in the sky. Death is the wages of sin. And the soul that sins, it shall die. Jesus Christ, our surety and head, put himself under the power of death for a while, having fully paid the wages of sin, and he exhausted death. He searched every dark cranny. He satisfied the justice of God. He endured the sorrows of death, the pains of hell. And then there was nothing left to pay. There were no wages left. When he did conflict with death, he walked out of the tomb on the third morning bodily, and John pictures him as having the keys of death and of hell on his belt. In other words, Jesus not only died to pay the judgment and the penalty for our sins, but he rose as that public vindication that I have exhausted death. I have taken its sting into my own holy soul for you, my sheep, and I am now raised to newness of life. Now that's astounding in and of itself. But then the apostle says, but remember, now listen, you have to listen, just so fundamentally important for our growth in Christ and knowing him. The apostle says, but he didn't do it for himself. He didn't need to do it for himself. He did this as our mediator. He did this as our surety. He did this as our substitute, so that what the death of Christ meant for him, he died to the power of sin, he satisfied the justice of God. He was crucified. The old man was crucified. When we believe in Jesus, the apostle says that we have died to sin. We have been crucified with Christ. We have died in the death of Christ to the power of sin. But it's not only his death that's applied to us, it's his resurrection. So that even as he arose from the dead, Paul says in verse 5, we are planted in the likeness of his resurrection, so that we rise to newness of life. Now, I want to tell you something glorious this morning about the gospel. Everything I've just told you doesn't have anything to do with how you feel. Everything I've just told you, you can't say, well, I've never, you know, well, what about, no. This has nothing to do with you at one level. Okay, Jesus did all this for you before you were even a twinkle in your mom and daddy's eyes, okay, and their parents, and all the way back. This is an objective work of the Son of God who came down from heaven to bear our judgment, to die the death that belonged to us, to outlive death by his righteousness, to triumph over death, to pull its sting, which is the curse of sin, and bearing that curse, he's pulled it, he owns it, he broke its power, and death, even for us as the believer. That's why Jesus told Mary, or Martha in John 11:26, if you believe in me, you never die. Now, we've had two deaths in close proximity, and some of you may have had others in your family, and we say, yeah, but we went to a funeral. We're going to have a memorial service, but you need to understand this. Only for the believer in Jesus is death not the doorway into everlasting hell. For everybody else who dies, no matter how big a liar the preacher is or the one who officiates the funeral service, only for the believer in Jesus is death a chariot to heaven. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Why? Because Jesus paid all the wages. There's no wages left to pay. There's no crimes left to answer for. Death could not hold him because he fully satisfied the claims of judicial death upon the sinner by bearing them himself. So if you believe in Jesus, you're never going to die. Now we're going to fold up your tent, and you may fold up mine one day, and we'll put it in the ground, sowing it in hope of the resurrection, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15. But death for you is not going to be death leading to judgment, death leading to hell, death leading to misery, but death leading to the arms of our Savior. Now, the remarkable thing about this, as I've just said, the glorious objective truths of what Jesus did at the cross and at the empty tomb, the Apostle Paul said, these things are now applied to us. So that we've died to sin in the death of Christ. Jesus takes that victory at the cross, drives the stake of the cross into the old man of sin in our own lives. He raises us to new life so that we can then pursue holiness. And that's the rest of what I want to look at this morning. What does the resurrection power of Jesus mean for us? Why does Paul want to know the power of this? Well, we can look down in verses 11, 12, and 13 and see a few things right off the bat. But let me just mention something here. First, we fight from a position of life. Please understand that in your battle against sin, in your battle against doubt and fear and anxiety and all the things that we're combating right now. Remember who you are if you're a believer. Verse 11, likewise, Romans 6, likewise you also think of yourselves, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. A great revolution has taken place in your life as a believer in Jesus. And it wasn't, you know, the things that we normally equate with the great revolution. It's, I'm a new creature. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have been raised to new life, and there's a power that's at work in you that you don't do three things to get it. It is just the fact that Christ, the one who died to the power of sin and rose to newness of life, he's now called your voice, brought you out of your tomb so that you could believe in him, and he gives you new life and raises you up to be a new creature. And so, when you fight against sin, when you fight against the things that we fight against, we fight from a position that we're alive, that we've been raised with Christ, that I'm not fighting from, I need to be good enough tomorrow, or, you know, yesterday was bad, and I hope I can get God's favor more today than I had yesterday. And no, that's not, that's works, and that's other false religions and cults, but that's not gospel when it comes to sanctification. When it comes to what we receive in Christ, the Christian fights against sin from a position of power. He has been raised to new life in Christ. And the apostle says it's very important how we think of ourselves, because we need to be real careful that we're not idolaters. Some of us make an idol of sin. Well, I can't beat this sin. Are you saying that sin's omnipotent? That sin's been dogging me my whole life. Are you saying that sin's omniscient? That nobody can kill that sin? You see, the believer in Jesus not only is found in him in terms of righteousness, justifying, but he knows Christ in the power of that resurrection. We grow in it, as we'll see, but it's there. And that's the way the apostle says you need to think of yourself as one whom Jesus has applied his death to you. You're dead to the power of sin. You can say no to it, and you can say yes to newness of life. Secondly, in verse 12, you're able to resist it. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. It's interesting that, you know, we oftentimes expect unbelievers not to be unbelievers. Well, they'll be better later. No. Evil men and seducers go from bad to worse, deceived and being deceived. 2 Timothy 2:26, the children of this world are led captive by Satan to do his will. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the god of this world has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe. 2 Thessalonians, therefore God has sent them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. But that's not you. If you're a believer in Jesus, not only have you been raised from death to life, but the power of the resurrection of Jesus means that in him, in his fellowship, you can actually resist sin. You can resist it. So, how do we resist it in this power? Verse 13 helps us a little bit. He says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but you present yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Three ideas here. There's a negative idea. Don't present your members, your body, your thoughts, your hands, your eyes. Don't put yourself in a place. Don't allow yourself to go and present yourself as a servant of sin. Now, we do this, of course, by God's power, because all the emphasis here, please listen to me. Don't go home and say, well, he was just telling me I've got all this power, and so I just need... No, I'm telling you Jesus has all this power because he rose from the dead. And so to get the power, don't look within. To have power, know what he has done and abide in him and look to him. Because it's in fellowship with him that we can negatively not yield my body, not yield my eyes, not yield my tongue. The tongue is an unruly member and nobody can control it except the Christian who is in fellowship with Christ. He says positively, present yourself to God. Present yourself to him. When temptation comes, go to your captain. Those of you who've been in military service, if there's a crisis, you go one up. What do? If I can't handle it, I go one up. As a Christian, the one up is up. And so when we're in the middle of a temptation and we're assailed by it, maybe it's anxiety, fear, a depressive cycle, lust, worry, wife-hating, husband-hating, parent-hating, you name it. We can be guilty of all of these things and all at once in a thousand ways. What do I do? Well, I just sit there and I hope I make it this time. You lose. Okay? I'm going to fall back on, you know, myself and I'm just going to resist. You lose. I resist in the power of Christ. I go to God as my Father and I call upon Him. And I always encourage you to do this out loud. As I've said before, God doesn't live in your head. You can pray quietly. But remember, your captain is at the right hand of the Father. He hears your cries. Go, present yourself to Him. Say, Lord, take my body, my thoughts, my tongue, my anxieties, my soul. I'm presenting myself to You because I'm reconciled to You through the death of Your Son. There's no charges left to answer. You see me in Him spotless, and now I'm coming to You and I'm asking to know some of His strength to resist and forsake this sin in my life. In other words, fourth, when the fight comes, fight. Why do we need power? Why do we need to know the power of Christ's resurrection? Because we're in a fight. I think we know that at one level. I'm not sure we've correctly identified the fight, but we all at least recognize, we're in a fight here. This isn't going to be quick and easy. This isn't going to be something that we can find the resources, our battle against the world, the flesh, the devil. We're going to have to do what Jesus did. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. As we fight, as we want to know the power of our Savior's resurrection, we're going to have to use the weapons that He used. Ephesians 6, I'm just going to mention one of them, 6:17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Expect to fight and fight with the sword of the Holy Spirit. And I just bring you back to our Savior's temptations. Because remember, we're talking about the power of Christ's resurrection. The power so that we walk in newness of life, we're able to overcome sin, and we're able to serve God when we're under house arrest, like Paul was. Our problem is we don't know how to fight with the sword. Now, to show you how powerful that sword was, you know the Lord Jesus took upon Himself a position of incredible weakness. He emptied Himself of all external claims to His glory and His power. Right after He was baptized, the Spirit drove Him into the wilderness. He didn't avail Himself of any of the power that was at His disposal. He did not eat. He did not drink for 40 days and 40 nights, almost so that He could get as weak as was possible to get. And then the devil came. Now, I think the devil was there tempting Him throughout, but a particular period of temptation near the end, and the devil threw everything at Him. He threw cross avoidance, there's an easier way, take matters into your own hands, don't go to the cross to get the crown, all these, and here is little Jesus. I'm telling you, if you had seen this scene with your eyes, you would have said, there is no way that is the Savior of the world. Dusty, emaciated, weak. In some respects, I think Jesus was like Samson, okay? Samson, you know, people, man, Samson must have looked like Arnold in his prime. No, I think Samson was kind of plain looking. I think if you'd have seen Samson, you would have seen a moldy old, moldy guy who had long hair. I don't think he walked around with, you know, iron straps on his biceps and telling the whole village to hop on his back, okay? You would have seen what somebody who was made strong by the power of the Holy Spirit, of which His hair and Nazarite vow were an outward sign. At a much higher level, the Lord Jesus, nothing impressive, no form or loveliness that we should desire Him. We spend too much time judging things with these eyes. Instead, what did Jesus do? Deuteronomy 8. Man shall not live by bread alone. Deuteronomy again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 8 again, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. And does anybody know what the next line is? And the devil left him. Because the devil can beat your feelings, The devil can beat your barriers that you set up in your own mind. The devil can beat slogans. The devil can beat, you know, beating yourself with a whip. All those things, tried, failed. The devil can beat going and living in a cave, living on top of a pole. The devil can beat all. There's one thing the devil cannot beat. He hates it. That's why he loves gurus and brings tens of thousands of those who wouldn't crack a Bible and would never tell you to bring a Bible. And if they use it, it's just like they say, you know, lucky dipping to find some principle that you can baptize with your ideas. But there's one thing Satan does not want you to pick up and use, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Because it is this Bible is the Spirit's own sword. Nah, I think I can do this myself. Okay? I do it myself, says the 2-year-old. I do it myself, says the 52-year-old Christian. I do it myself. Instead of, no, as the apostle prayed here, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection, meaning what? I've been raised from the power of sin and death. I'm living in newness of life, and I'm learning to fight. That's why I need power against my regrets of the past, against temptations in the present. I need to hold fast to that word. Now, you might say, well, it gets too hard. Well, look in Hebrews 12:4. Yeah, it gets hard. That's why we need power from on high. That's why our strength is not enough. We've got to get over this. Well, I tried that, and it was just too hard, and I gave up. Well, that's why you lost. Hebrews chapter 12. That's exactly the argument that the apostle uses here after telling us in verse 1 of Hebrews 12 that we've got all these witnesses who've gone before us and they're encouraging us to hold fast to Christ. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, his strength. Verse 3, for consider him, one of the many places in Hebrews, think on Christ, meditate on Christ, for look at him, consider him, think on him, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, fighting against sin. How did Jesus fight? I mean, it was easy, right? He just snapped his fingers and the devil went away. No. Hebrews 5, if you want to read that later, Hebrews 5:8, it says, with strong cries and groanings, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And we're not going to be any higher than Jesus. And here the author to the Hebrews tells them, listen, you need to consider Christ. You need to consider how hard he had to fight against sin. You've not resisted yet to your own life. In other words, again, not to be overly dramatic, and in some places of the world, there wouldn't be any drama here at all. It would be, duh, until you die, fight. Until you shed your blood to seal God's truth with your blood, fight. Resist evil. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, some of you are besieged by the devil, and all of us in one way or another, but some of you particularly, you're thinking, well, this just isn't enough. I need something more. No, you don't. Okay? There's long seasons of fighting. You might think, well, I tried that when I got home this afternoon. I'll give you 3 days. Jesus didn't eat for 40 days. We're mindless Americans. We forget Satan's not an American. He laughs at the foolishness of our culture and the distractedness. It's like in Isaiah, God's judging and men are throwing a party. Football season's here again. Hallelujah. Let's have a party, you know, and everybody does, and yet God is judging and burning down portions of California and out west, and we've prayed and we've besought the Lord, and we're like, read Isaiah 23. One of the reasons he judged Jerusalem is that in the middle of his judgments, men were saying, let's have a party, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Instead of, as the believer, we've been raised to new life in Christ. We have his power. We're united with him in the power of his resurrection. And we can, in Jesus, overcome and fight our sins. But we can't give up. We can't say, well, I've tried enough. No, you hadn't. Are you alive? You hadn't tried enough. Well, you don't know how often I've fallen into my lust. Okay. Let me encourage you, brothers who and girls who struggle with this. Let me just tell you something right now. God did not save you on the condition that you would never struggle with lust again. So you can't think, therefore, well, if I'm struggling with this, I'm outside the kingdom, I'm unclean, and I it depends on how you're responding. If you're responding, well, I just kind of like it, so I'm going to hold on to it. Yeah, there's some problems here, and God's going to chasten you. But if you're hating your sin, and you're calling on Christ to deliver you, and you're believing that gospel promise, and you're seeking to resist sin with the power of the Holy Spirit, know the promises of God, know the commands of God, you're doing what you're supposed to do. You are fighting. The problem is we equate fighting with victory, and preferably within the next 30 minutes. And the victory is coming. The crown of life is future. The triumph in Christ yet awaits. But right now we fight, and it's okay to fight. Make sure you're fighting, though. Make sure that what you call struggling is not really a euphemism for giving in. Fighting is when we take seriously, wait a minute, who am I as a Christian? This sin's coming on me again. You can fill in the blank with yours as I'll do with mine. Oh, wait, who am I? I'm a Christian. I've been raised to new life in Christ. He has died to the power of sin. He's been raised to newness of life. I share in that in Him. And I've got weapons in Christ, His Word especially, that I can use in believing in Him and trusting in Him. Lord Jesus, I'm going to keep calling upon You, keep confessing my sins to You, keep fighting. Now, we need to know this whole Christ. That's why I think he says back in Philippians 3, to know Him. Well, yeah, I know Jesus. I can say the Apostles' Creed. Great. I think some of our young people maybe, and this is kind of the way I was, maybe it's not you, maybe this is just my confession. You know, do you know the gospel? Yeah, I know Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But do you know the power of His resurrection? You know, we love to linger at the tomb. I do too. But if we linger at the tomb, at the cross, and don't move on to the empty tomb, we just become sentimental and sappy. Instead of, yes, I need to linger at the cross. I need to remember by His stripes we are healed, and I love to linger there. But boy, I tell you, I got to fight too, because I'm not in heaven yet, and that's where I need to go to the empty tomb and say, oh, yeah. He died to the power of sin. He's paid the wages of this. I'm not enslaved to the guilt anymore, what troubled me. It's buried in the tomb. Let me look to God, present myself to Him, and go to Him for help. Young people, you need to know the power of Christ in your life when you're young and the power of His resurrection. Because if not, if you don't, you'll grow up smug. Well, I know the gospel. Jesus died on the cross. You can't tell me anything I don't know. If you don't know the victory of the resurrection of Christ a little bit over disrespect, you don't know Jesus yet. Now, you may be saved and regenerate, but you don't know Him yet in the sense of following Him, and you need a lot more time with Him. Because Jesus isn't just, I've got Him, I'm good. Jesus is a living person who walks in the candlesticks of the church, and He's calling you young people to know His power over the disrespect in your heart, over the lust of your heart, over the angry. Well, all my friends get to do this, and I'm restricted, and I can't do this. And wait a minute, are you a Christian or are you a worldling? Are you a child of God or are you a child of disobedience? Because knowing the power of Christ means that even though I may struggle with anger and struggle with disrespect, meaning truly struggle, I hate it, I don't want it, I want to submit myself to God, and there's something else in me, Paul writes, that when I want to do good, evil is present. But thanks be to God who gives me the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Young people, if you're a believer in Jesus, let me tell you don't have to be a child of this world. You don't have to live in that sense, well, who's going to like me? Who's going to affirm me? I need people around me who will support me and tell me how wonderful I am. Well, then go play with the world and go play ghost in the graveyard. Okay, because that's what the worldlings of, we're not really dead. We don't stink. Let's put on perfume. We're not corpses. We're alive. No, you're dead. If you're dead in sin and you have not been raised to newness of life in Christ, you're dead. You're dead. Because God in His mercy comes to all of His children and raises them to new life in Christ. So for some of us, and I don't think it's just once, you know, you hear that word. Are you telling me I need to pray the sinner's prayer? No, I'm telling you, you need to pray to Jesus and ask Him, Lord, give me newness of life in You. Now, just one or two last thoughts on this, the power of Christ's resurrection. It's very different from worldly power. You know, we hear the word power, and it's even the word dunamis in Greek. We get the word dynamite, you know, and I suppose if I'd have been clever, you know, the dynamite Christian, I'm not that clever, okay? And I don't like that kind of cleverness, because this kind of power is what let Joseph forgive his brothers for their treachery. This kind of power led Daniel to go pray publicly, even though the death penalty had been assigned publicly, open window, his normal practice. Daniel said, I'm going to obey God. This kind of power is different from worldly power. It can be a very quiet power, but it is a power unto obedience. Please understand this, and if I could leave you with one thought. Why ultimately did Jesus die on the cross? You and I are disobedient. We have not obeyed the commandments of our God. Why was he raised to newness of life? So we could feel good on Easter Sunday. No. So that having our sins buried in the tomb that is now empty and walking out with him like Lazarus, when he raises us from the dead, we have power unto obedience and holiness. And that's why Micah, very relevant today, what does the Lord require of you? Love mercy. What believer in the living God would not love mercy? Do justice. Practice obedience to God and walk humbly with him. Paul says this is the power of Christ's resurrection. He died to our sins. He rose to newness of life. We have died to him. We rise to newness of life. Now lastly, I will leave you with this. Do you want to grow in that power? We're supposed to grow in the knowledge of Christ. The power is all in Christ. So he has all the power that you need, which means that for each one of us, the real agenda here is to walk more closely with Jesus. I don't care what you're going through. I don't think what whatever the present is in your life, whatever you fear the future may be or not be, the one constant, and you can follow this today, this afternoon, or you can follow it in the worst possible circumstances on a hospital bed, as several of you have told me, and that is, I want to know Christ right here. I want to know his power in my life. I want to know his strength. Lord Jesus, what am I doing? I'm telling him all my sins. I'm telling him all my grief. I'm continually coming to him, asking him for help, asking him for guidance, asking him for comfort. I need help with my work. I need help, as some of you have told me, with my very next breath. I need help, because John 15:4 is not simply symbolic language when Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. He meant it. Nothing. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So what do I take from this line? I need to learn to walk more closely with my Savior. More dependent upon him, more trusting that he has all the strength I need for whatever I'm going through in this life. I don't have to have all that strength, you know, in a pill today. I just need to be walking with him, so when it's needed, he will share it with me. That's what the apostle prayed to know, the power of Christ's resurrection. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we pray that you would teach us to walk more closely with you. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory with your Father. For you have entered your kingdom in glory. We bless you for this very humbling yet exalting declaration of the apostle of what the Christian life looks like, what it means to gain Christ, what it means to be found in Christ, what it means to know Christ. Lord, we confess that a lot of our present miseries are because we haven't known you well enough. That as a people, as a whole, we have not kept ourselves from our iniquity. And you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, and sin will not dwell with you. you hate all the workers of iniquity. We thank you, Father, that instead of hating us, you laid all of our sins upon your Son. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that in your fellowship we would fight against the sins in our lives. We would fight against the sins of our day. That we would resist, if necessary, to the point of shedding our own blood. Not that we look for death, but that we look for obedience. And we follow that obedience wherever it takes us. We ask, O Lord, that you would help your church as a whole. In some places, there are a lot of very weighty decisions that need to be made, that are being made, about what it means to follow you during this time, of what it means to know the power of your resurrection. The world knows nothing of this. It mocks it. The world does not know the Holy Spirit, but we know Him, for He dwells with us, and He is in us. So please help us. Please uphold us. Please help us to walk by faith during this time. Faith in you, the resurrected Lord of heaven and earth. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us, for rising for us, for killing the old man of sin and its dominion in our lives so that we can resist and present ourselves to God. Help us to do so constantly. Help us to do so even if we're bloodied and bruised by the battle. Lord, help us not to listen to the insinuations of the flesh that the presence of sin means that we do not know you. Forgive us for being closet perfectionists. Please forgive us for looking for excuses not to fight and to cry with strong groans and tears and supplications. Lord, teach us again how to take up the sword of the Spirit and to fight using the Word of God. Help us to know your Word, to abide in it, to walk in it. Forgive us for making excuses. Forgive us for allowing the regularity with which we are encouraged by preachers, teachers, parents, and others. Lord, we hear often be in the Word, and we tend to be dismissive. Oh, Lord, forgive us for our foolishness. And help us to see how important it is and how true it is that we live by every one of your commandments. O Lord, righteous are you and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies that you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. Every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Lord, armor us up with your sword. With faith and hope and love, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.